If you have your notes, we're going to look at the third paragraph in our Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 3. And I call this paragraph the Triunity of God. And let me read. I changed some of the words, not in the original or in the modern version, but I guess some of the words were a little, well, I just changed them a little bit. Those are the ones that were added. Paragraph 3, this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, subsistences, and then I hear what I change, or functions / operations of one essence. Is that what I have in your? No? Okay. I thought it was more helpful. Subsistences. Or functions / operations of one essence. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. And it's so easy to get taken up with all those words and say, oh, what does that all mean? And it's kind of those little bobbleheads going, oh, you know, because you don't even, it's hard to grasp all of that. And believe it or not, this is the modern version. And on top of that, you read the old version from 1689, it's so complicated and it's very difficult. Why do you suppose it's complicated? The subject is complicated. Why is the subject complicated? Because God is the subject and He's complicated and for our little finite minds. And where does it say that in the Bible? So I looked over to Brent and he puts his head down. I looked over to Connor puts his head down. Where does it say that? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm, is that 145? I'm not sure. But we should know that by now. His greatness is unsearchable. Why is it so complicated? Because God is the subject. Our confession makes some important distinctions that I think necessary for us to know so that we can understand who this great God really is. Because all of life is taken up with this wonderful subject. It really is. Who is God and how do I relate to Him? How do I know Him? How do I understand Him? How do I believe in Him? It's not taken up with what am I going to eat today? Oh, later on, what am I going to eat later on? Or what am I going to do tomorrow? Or when's vacation time? And, you know, all these other things. Nothing wrong with those things, but that's not what life is about. Life is about knowing God. And how do we know Him? We know Him through Jesus Christ. We need to know Him and so that we can worship Him. So He reveals Himself to us in His Word, and our confession makes some important distinctions. The first distinction, the confession distinguishes subsistence from essence. Now, these are words. And how do we figure all that out? And I try to make them so simple. I try to make them simple. It's not. And some of these are words of other men that I appreciate. But the confession distinguishes subsistence from essence. We worship only one God who is unique. He's indivisible. He's infinite. He's perfect. In essence, he's the only true God. And the fact is, God is tripersonal. One God, three persons. One God, three persons. Three persons, just one God. And yet we worship this one God who's revealed in the scriptures as subsisting in three persons. And those persons are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And our confession says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three real persons of one substance, power, and eternity. Turn to John chapter 14. Let's see if we can figure this out. I'm hoping to make it easy, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. God is not easy. And you know what? In many ways, we're complicated in our own minds. And the problem isn't with the word, the problem's really with us. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, Mr. Andes. Connor was the first one to put his head up. You read, Mr. Andes, go ahead. You got it? Wait, it's John 14, 15 through 18.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Who's saying that? Do you know?
God.
Jesus is. Jesus. Yeah, he's God, but Jesus. Specifically, the God, man, on earth, he's speaking and he's saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, go ahead. There is a lot of theology in what Jesus just said. But do you see the three persons there? There's the man, Christ Jesus, speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says something absolutely wonderful. I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper. I, Father, another helper. And one God, and yet three persons, and they operate and they function in distinctively and oftentimes different ways. And he says, the Spirit, and he identifies this helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he says something that's very special for every Christian. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And he's not just speaking about those disciples. He's speaking of us too. He comes to us. How does he do that? Jesus is in heaven right now in his physical body. How does he come to us? By his Spirit. And he comes in, and he dwells, the Spirit dwells in our bodies. Can you imagine that? Well, it's wonderful. And another text. So we have in this divine and infinite being, there are three real persons of one substance. That is, there's only one being, God, and one power and one eternity. And yet this God is distinguished by being personal. In fact, three persons. Then the second way that our confession makes these important distinctions is the simplicity or the unicity or the oneness. I changed that later on to try to make it simpler. The oneness of God is reaffirmed, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence is undivided. God isn't a unity. God isn't a unit. He is a unity. Does that make sense? God isn't a unit. He's a unity of three persons. One God, three persons. In other words, the Father is all God. The Son is all God, and the Spirit is all God, and there's no separating or splitting of the divine essence, the glory, or the power among the persons of the Godhead. The Bible ascribes the exact same glory and honor and attributes to the Father as he does to the Son and as he does to the Holy Spirit. They're all distinguished in the Godhead. One God who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished. John chapter 1, verse 14. Anybody remember that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus. And the Word became flesh, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? Well, the glory of the Son, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So there's these persons of the Godhead, and they function in different ways and in unique ways as persons, and yet they're one God. So who can understand that? If you can understand that, explain it all to me. John 10, 30. Here's another example. This is really something. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. You remember what happened after that? Anybody remember? John 10, 31. What happened? Yes, they took up stones and stoned me. He said, why are you stoning me? What good work did I do that you're stoning me? They said, we're not stoning you for good works. We're stoning you because you claim to be God. They understood it, what he was saying. So John 10, 30, 2 Corinthians 3, 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so Jesus makes us free, the Spirit makes us free. So there's these overlapping operations, and yet they're distinctive from one another in their persons, and yet there's only one God. And every one of us should have our mouths open like this. Guess what? That's what's going to happen when we get to heaven. And we're gonna know him in ways we never knew him before. And we're all going to go. And that's going to be for the first 300 years. No, there's not going to be any years because there's no light. The Lord's going to be the light. There's no, I don't know how the sun and the moon and all that's going to work. But okay. Our confession, in the second place, articulates a divine subordination. What does subordination mean? Okay, take a family. Any family? Which family you want to choose? Joseph's family? Joseph and Tracy? And the kids, or any family. Maureen and Brian and the kids. Now we've got grandchildren, and then we've got other grandchildren. Well, there's a sense a long time ago when there's subordination within the family. It doesn't mean that there's inferiority in the family. They're just subordination. That there's a head, the husband, the father is supposed to be the head. Wife, and they exercise authority over the children, even though the children may really be smarter and more better in a lot of different ways, but they still are under their subordinate until the time comes when they grow up and they leave the home. Well, the confession articulates divine subordination as the mode of subsistence or the mode of operation or function within the Godhead. Subordination in the mode of subsistence or the functions of the persons of the Godhead, but not subordination in the essence and or the power or the glory of the Godhead. This is the necessary distinction we have to make if we're going to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word. We've got to understand that there is order within the Godhead. There is subordination, but there's no inferiority. All three persons of the Godhead are equal, equally God. And yet the Father is over the Son in the sense of He begot the Son, and the Spirit was given by both the Father and the Son. And the Father wasn't given by anyone. So there's this subordination. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and from the Son. All are infinite without beginning, though there's only one God. And He's not divided in nature or being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So we've got the Father is first, the Son is second, the Holy Spirit is third. Can you handle that? Ken says no. You better. Can you understand it?
I can't understand.
It's hard to understand. It can be so difficult. So we see that in creation, for instance. The Father decided to create, and how did He do it? He did it through the Son. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made. The Scripture says in John chapter 1. And the Spirit, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, He hovered over the chaos of creation. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and then on and on and on. So the Father is first, the Son is second, the Spirit is third in creation, but also in redemptive order. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at this a couple of times, I think, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, He's listed as the first, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the second. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. So He's speaking about the Father. Blessed, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Who blessed us? The Father blessed us. How did He do it? He did it in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Who chose us? According to this text, God the Father chose us. You see that? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Who adopted us? Father did. Why did He do it? But it's according to the good pleasure of His will. His will, the Father's will. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Whose grace? The Father's grace. In which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Who made us accepted? The Father did. Who's the Beloved? It's Christ. In Him, and then there's a switch from the Father to the Beloved One, or to the Lord Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Whose grace? Christ's grace. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Who purposed in Himself? Jesus did. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted. In who? In Christ. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Father, Son, and now we get the Holy Spirit. What's He do? Well, He seals us. He's the one that preserves us. He's the one that keeps us. He's the one that makes us certain. He's the one that gives us assurance. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we have the Father, and he begins the work, initiates everything. Then we have the Son, he redeems us, and then we have the Spirit, he seals us and preserves us. And there's order, and there's subordination, because the Father begins everything. And in that same order, they are mentioned in the baptismal formula. What is the baptismal formula? Matthew chapter 28. Jesus saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How is Jesus with us always? By the Spirit. But baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a formula. In that formula, there's this order, and the theologians call that the subordinate order. So we have the Father's the first, Son is second, Spirit is third. Secondly, the Father sends the Son, and both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn there. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. The other Mr. Andes. Oh, there he is, Brent. Go ahead. Boy, they're beating you today, Michael.
4 through 6?
Yes. Yes, amen. So we've got the list there. God, what did God do? The Father sent forth his Son. And the Son redeems us. And we receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has also sent forth his Spirit. So there's this order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, Jesus is speaking, to you from the Father. I will send the Helper to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. Jesus, again speaking. John 16, 7. Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So who sends the Spirit? Who?
Jesus
and the Father. Do you want me to read those texts again? He's sent forth by Jesus, and he's sent forth by the Father. So there's no either. Or it's both of them. Both of them is sent, the Spirit. And so the confession deals with that and makes that, expresses that. Third, finally, the writers of our confession affirm that the doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental doctrine. Fundamental. Here's what the confession says. The foundation of all, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God, our comfort, and our dependence on him. So as believers, we are children of our Heavenly Father. We're redeemed by the Son. We're in communion with both the Father and the Son. How? Through the Holy Spirit. And every blessing, spiritual blessings, material blessings, all of them come to us from the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, If any affection and mercy fulfill my joy, says the Apostle Paul, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's a unity that is in the Godhead that should come out in our interactions with one another and with his people. Because Jesus desires that we be one. What's the problem with our unity? Any problems? I'm not saying right here, but within Christians. What's the problem? Where's the problem lie? Because we're not always one. Why?
Disobedience. The
denominations, those dumb things. Denominations, disobedience, what else? The devil, he doesn't want us to be one. So he creates controversies and conflicts. And it's interesting how we've been reading through, I think this morning we're going to read Acts. Is it 14?
15?
You're reading it. Controversy! There's controversy. There was controversy in Acts chapter 6. The widows, the Greek widows, weren't getting provided for. So they decided we need to have some deacons to take care of the tables and take care of these widows. And so there's controversy all throughout Acts chapter 15. And the devil's happy about controversy. So where's these controversies come from? Sin? Well, that bad thing, huh? Be more specific. Be even more specific. No, I'm saying me, my sin, and all of us say that. Let's say that, my sin. Okay. That's what they do in some churches on TV. my sin. Now, we have, that's my problem. If I ever have a problem with Franklin, it's his sin and my sin, both of us. We both have it. We both have these issues. And there's, what's it cause? Disunity and discouragement and separation. And we have it, and we're going to have it. And sometimes it's necessary for God's purposes to... There was the tensions that you see in Acts chapter 15. Very interesting. You know, why did that all happen? Any comments or questions so far? Easy questions. No hard questions. I think it's important to realize the confession helps us, that there's a difference between believing in the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and being able to explain it. There's a lot of things we can believe, but how do we explain it? How do we express ourselves? Well, the writers of the confession are not saying that to be saved you need to perfectly understand and be able to articulate the whole issue of the substance and subsistencies and the distinction between those in the Trinity. The writers don't say that. The triunity of God is one of those incomprehensible things about God that we're always going to be learning more and more and more and more. And not just in this life, but in the life to come. Learning more and more about our great God. Someone who denies the deity of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit is simply denying the faith. And they can't be Christians. They say God is God. And Jesus is not God. And the Holy Spirit is just an energy, no God. Well, they're denying the faith because the Bible says different things. In the name of the Trinity, we're baptized. In the name of the Trinity, we bring thanksgiving and praise and glory. In that name, we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. And as Christians, we have a great, incomprehensible God who is above us and before us and within us. How is he above us? Well, the Father and the Son are above us. They're in the heavens. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. And we have the counsel of God and the direction of God and the help of God, not just by the Spirit, but the Lord Jesus intercedes for us constantly. That's why I'm going to make it to heaven. Not because I'm such a, and that's for all of us, not because we're so wonderful, but because we're so needy, and the Lord Jesus is interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit is interceding within us, and the Father loves us. How can you miss? You can't miss. You can't miss. Any comments or questions? Analogies. Analogies of the Trinity really don't work. There aren't really any good analogies that accurately illustrate the truth of the Trinity, because that text is 145:3. God is great and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So let me just throw some of them out. How about a tree? The roots and the trunk and the branches of a tree. There's one tree, and there's three parts to the tree. The problem, is there a problem with that? Well, maybe there's the roots, there's the trunk, and there's the branches. Problem is, you can cut the branches off, somehow stick them in the ground or stick them in some branches, and they'll grow by themselves and they become another tree. You can't separate God. You can't separate the Father from the Son. Never can do that. So that falls. There's another analogy that I've used a long time ago. A man. I'm a father, and I was a son. and I'm a husband, father, son, grandfather. And now I'm a great-grandfather. And what? And a brother. Yes. Maureen prays for me, and she sometimes says, thank you for my brother, or make him a good brother. Yeah. How about a husband? Yeah, you do. But all of that falls real short of biblical reality of the Trinity. Space is three-dimensional. What is space? What are the three-dimensional height, length, width? Space has to have those three elements. And if you don't have those three elements, you don't have space. But that falls far short. Three-dimensional space, height, length, width. Height, length. Depth, yeah. And then time. Time is an interesting one. It exists past, present, future. One time, past, present, future. And here are the both past and present come to us from the future. And the future gives us the present, and the future and the present give us the past. And no one knows the future until the present reveals it. It's still shallow. It doesn't. But there are these analogies. So what can we learn? What are some of the lessons we can learn? Lesson number one, study in the doctrine of the Trinity of God, study of God, theology. Anytime we study about God, it should put us in our place. You know what my place is? We don't see it here. But let's say we were to rent, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of dollars, but you get on that space vehicle that they're shooting up, and you're going to be able to go out into space, but you have to have a lot of money. So you go out into space and you look down, and you don't see any people. You see land and you see big oceans, but you don't see any people. What happened to the people? They're still there, but you don't see them. And when we study God, in the reality, if we were to, the earth disappears. and the heavens disappear. When we see God, we're not going to see anything else. When we see our Lord Jesus, it's nothing else. We become so little, so very little. Almost, we shrink into almost nothingness. That's why it's so interesting. I love to sit by the window on the airplane, look outside there, and you see things, and then all of a sudden you don't see. And then sometimes you can see these little cars, you know, little bitty ants. And it's so interesting. At least it used to be for me. But God, who's above everything, he looks down at us. And I'm not a nothing. I'm not an ant. I'm his son. He's chosen me to be his own. He's done the same thing with you. And that should just humble us. The doctrine of God's election doesn't build us up in pride. It humbles us before God. Because he's chosen the weak things of the world and the nobodies of the world and the poor things. And he's done all of that to confound the rich and the wise and the wonderful, so-called wonderful. But we're nobodies. And yet he loves us. And he makes us his own children. That's such an awesome thing. So it's humbling. It should humble us. He is our creator. We are his creatures. And yet he loves us. And he desires for us to be with him. Can you imagine that? Why in the world would God desire me to be with him? Or I should have said it this way. Why in the world would God desire you to be with him? Even more strange, why would he desire me? Why would he do that? It's incredible. When he has all these angels, and angels are great beings, it's an awesome reality that the incomprehensible God with an incomprehensible love should humble us and make us joyful in praise and adoration before him, who is so great. Then, secondly, it should cause us to be very grateful. Jesus said in Matthew 13:16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it." And our Lord Jesus is referring to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We are privileged to hear and to understand something of this greatness of God and his love and his grace and his mercies. And we should learn to express our appreciation and worship of the Godhead, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All praise and thanksgiving and adoration belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, the words of this hymn. And maybe some of you know it. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God. Do we sing that here? And all we see, how great is our God. Age to age he stands, the time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, and Son. And they changed the order. The lion and the lamb, the lion and the lamb, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of our praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. There's a better one, I think. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and so forth. The third one should inspire us to greater confidence and assurance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Our salvation is secure, absolutely secure, because our God is a covenant-keeping God. The Father has chosen us. The Lord Jesus has redeemed us. The Holy Spirit has indwells within us. He makes us spiritually alive, and he leads us in the way that we should go, so that we walk in the newness of life. Fourthly, it should make us more earnest and diligent to study and better understand this very crucial truth, so that we might be able to exhort and convince those who don't or won't understand. There's some people that don't understand. We need to help them. There's other people that won't understand because they don't want to. But remember, there was this very religious man one time. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus, and he didn't want to understand. And the Lord made him want to, changed his want to. And that's what he did to me. That's what he does to us. He changes our want to's so that we want to. So Titus chapter 1, 9 through 11, Jude 3, we're supposed to be prepared to hold fast the faithful word of God. And so we need to learn and understand. Secondly, we need to know this doctrine so that we can witness more effectively and confidently in a world filled with cults and false religion. We need to know the truth and we need to understand it better. Me and you. Any comments or questions? Yeah, but we'll grow in that understanding throughout eternity. That's what eternity is going to be about. Yeah, because if he's our treasure here, he'll be our pleasure in eternity. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we're so caught up in the things we can see and physical, temporal pleasures and enjoyments and delights. And we forget that there's this great God who wants us to know him. Any other comments or questions? Should we study this chapter again? Well, Lord willing, we're going to get into some more heavy stuff and the decrees of God when we study chapter 4. We'll do that, Lord willing, next week. Lord willing. Let's pray.